Lord, we pray that you might be with us this morning, that you might speak, that we might hear you and follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had a problem. He'd arrive in town, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd talk about Jesus and they would throw him out. But that wasn't the problem. He'd find that those who were most open to hearing about God's new world were Gentiles, those who lived on the doorstep of the synagogue. And while they might like the story, they did not want to become Jewish. That wasn't the problem either. People would gather together in someone's home around an open table, and in a world where Jews and Gentiles ate separately, when freed people and slaves would eat separately, where men and women would eat separately, all kinds of different people would come together and share a meal. And while this caused lots of issues, that wasn't the problem either. There was a different problem that motivated Paul to write to the churches in Galatia in what is now the central part of Turkey. And although history never repeats, it often rhymes. Because while Christians today may not share the same preoccupation with those who troubled Paul, too many today are too comfortable in asserting that their practices, that their beliefs, that their doctrines are essential for salvation and the benchmark for real Christians everywhere. So this morning I'd like to talk about how Paul responded to this problem and the importance of us affirming that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, like most problems, no one really notices it when it begins. Paul would visit a town, he would do his ministry and then move on. And invariably, well-meaning Christians from Jerusalem would show up and offer to fix all of Paul's unfinished business. These people were devout and deeply knowledgeable about Scripture. And because they came from the place where it had all happened, these Christians would welcome those from Jerusalem very enthusiastically. They'd say things like, you know, everyone down there in Jerusalem, they don't think that much of this Paul. It's not that he's short or that he's bald, but he's too soft. They say things like, you know, anyone who wants to be faithful should really do what God wants, right? You know, this Jewish Jesus, he was Jewish. And so they might say that, and so these things would grow and grow and grow. We might say that Paul and the Galatians had a problem around circumcision. These Christians would always arrive, showing up to say that Paul had it wrong, and that everyone needed to be circumcised in order to be a real and true Christian. But like with most problems, the problem is never really the problem. The problem wasn't the little bit of skin so much as what the skin represented. The problem that the skin caused was anthropological, theological, soteriological, and political in all its ramifications, which is perhaps why we find this seemingly endless discussion about circumcision so bewildering? The problem with circumcision was anthropological. Because if Jesus was Jewish, then surely anyone who followed him ought to be Jewish too. But what happened if he didn't want to be Jewish? It was theological. Because if God commanded Abraham to circumcise his descendants as a sign of blessing and belonging, then surely God would get angry at anyone who ignored any of his commandments. It was soteriological. If humans are to be saved, then surely they would have to behave and believe in the right ways, do the right things. The problem was political, because surely everyone should listen to those who knew God's thoughts, will, and action the best. But circumcision was never really about a person's private. It was about what the skin represented, whether someone was in or out, whether someone was to be welcomed or shunned, whether someone was to be esteemed or contained, and whoever got to be in control of determining this was in a position of considerable power to tell others what to believe and to think and to do. So Paul's answer to this problem of the foreskin was simple and stark, eloquent and powerful. As many of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. This creed struck at the motives of those who sought to impose their religious vision upon others. It struck at the heart of the empire itself. Culture and status and gender were not only sources of perpetual conflict and grievance throughout the empire, they were the wellspring of chaos, where anarchy would reign if the boundaries around them broke down. So the first division between Jew and Gentile was not so much about religion as it was about culture. It was about who was to be considered civilized and blessed, and who was barbaric and cursed. It was about who was virtuous and fit to reign, and who was to be considered an unnatural deviant who needed to be ruled and controlled. Each not only saw themselves as inherently better, but they saw the other as someone who needed to be controlled. So Jews saw Gentiles as superstitious. And Gentiles saw Jews as backward. The second division between free and slave was all about status, about who was human and who was property. Freed people had rights that needed protection, but slaves were brutes given only for work. They had no names but the ones given to them by their masters. They had no family other than what their master allowed. They had no future beyond their master's decision to keep or to sell them. And so freed people were constantly terrified of the prospect of rebellion, while slaves lived in fear of their master's whims. The third division was more powerful still. For although a Gentile could become a Jew, and a slave could become free, men and women were fixed, never to be mixed. Girls were owned by their fathers, and marriage was only a contract where women had no rights, no prospects, and no say. So if men were able to make decisions, then women were always there to be blamed. Women just needed to be nice, never difficult. And so in this hierarchical world that Paul and the Christians in Galatia lived in, one group always sought to rule over the other. But the truth was, fear gnawed at them all. Fear rules through power and control. It endeavours to make sure this hierarchical system remains in place, because who knows what fresh hell will emerge if it breaks down. What would happen if outsiders and immigrants got to make their own way? What would happen if slaves could make decisions for their own lives? What would happen if women were allowed to be educated and think for themselves? So when those from Jerusalem arrived and promoted circumcision, Paul could see the problem for what it was. It was not about skin, it was about dominance. It meant the comeback of the caste system. They would invariably empower one and diminish the other, humanize one and enslave the other, elevate one and disenfranchise the other. If Christ had set everyone free, then circumcision was a one-way ticket back to Egypt. All those rules and requirements, as faithful as they might be and sound, were never capable of changing anyone's heart or setting them free or empowering them to follow a new path in life. That's why even today Christians struggle with what Paul has to say here. For those who are most determined to be biblical, to hew most closely to the teachings of Christ, are often those most inclined to veer away from what Paul says, to impose their vision, their version of circumcision upon others today. We mishear Paul in a very significant way. When Paul says that there are no Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, it doesn't mean that all those earthly differences disappear. We are tempted to hear that they are put aside in favour of a new spiritual reality, a new spiritual life that has dawned in Christ. This is very attractive because it implies that somehow we can leave all the distinctions of race and condition and our bodies at the back of the church. But this comes with a dark side. For if we are all the same spiritually on the inside, then do we need to do anything about all the differences that exist upon the outside? It's this kind of interpretation that allowed slavery to flourish for centuries and misogyny to be normalised for millennia. Others suggest that our identity in Christ is the only identity that matters, that being Christian is the most important thing. And so we are never just Anglican, but we are only Christian. We're not just middle class, we're Christian. You're not just Australian, you're a Christian. While this sounds reasonable, it comes at a terrible cost, because it implies that someone is expected to leave something behind that someone else often considers dangerous or something that needs to be contained. presents a false choice where no distinction really exists. What Paul meant by being one in Christ Jesus was far more radical than any of those gathered there could imagine. Being one in Christ Jesus is for Paul and for us an expression of our equality and our solidarity together. It's a statement of our equality, because being welcomed by God shows that there is no advantage in being Jewish and no disadvantage in being a Gentile. Christ affirms them both. There's no advantage in being a slave. There's no disadvantage. It's Christ's body and blood that is available to all. Being a child of God does not depend upon the parts that we have. No one is ahead. No one is behind. No one is more holy. And no one is cursed. God is happy to dwell in everyone. So that through all their abilities and disabilities, through all their culture and heritage, through all their gender and their orientation too, God is happy to work. Being one in Christ is also a statement of solidarity. It presses us to see what we share together, that we are not only human, but that we are all held by one God together. That Christ's love is big enough to hold not only me and you, not only guys and gals and our non-binary pals, but God is happy to hold together Protestants and Catholics, progressives and fundamentalists, evangelicals and liberals, all together, even when they can't do it by themselves. What makes us one is not that we agree or that we even believe the same things. What makes us one is what Christ has done. Because the source of our equality, the wellspring of our solidarity, is our shared baptism in Christ. In the ancient world, people would disrobe for baptism. Their clothes, which symbolized all the things about their old life, would be laid aside for new robes of Christ. It's not what we leave behind, it's what we pick up that matters. That we embrace the one who embraces us. That Christ's grace is open to us all, that his righteousness covers all. Baptism is never something we do for ourselves. It's always done for us by Christ, who welcomes us all. This is why no Christian ever gets to make their particular standards of beliefs and practices the benchmark for others. When we say salvation depends upon adhering to what we think, then we are only ever imposing a caste system upon others that's every bit as regressive as the system around circumcision. It's an attempt by some to lock others into a past and to prevent God's new future from emerging. This is why Paul urges us to be different, to discover our oneness in Christ, to recognize that we are all God's children, and to discover that Christ loves us all. Amen.